could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. We'll be in verse 3. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. The title of the sermon is The First Commandment, Worshiping the One True God. Glorify God alone. First Commandment, glorify God alone. The text reads in Exodus 20, I'll go all the way back to verse 1 and go through verse 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let us hear this as the word of God Almighty, the one true God. You know, when we teach our children, one of the first things that we have to teach them is to learn how to share. To teach them that what you have is not yours. You have to share it with your brothers and sisters and with others, and that you have to be willing to be unselfish in those things. We teach them to share their toys, to share their space, to share their food, to share all kinds of things. But Phil Ryken rightly warns us that there are some things in this life that are not meant to be shared. There are some things that are not to be shared. A piece of bite-sized candy is not meant to be shared. I guess it can be, but it's not meant to be. A unicycle, you don't need to share that. A bit of confidential information is not meant to be shared. Perhaps, and that includes, by the way, for you teenagers, answers to a test, not meant to be shared. Even more seriously than that is the sexual love that is only meant for a husband and wife, that's not meant to be shared. But one thing overall that's not meant to be shared is the glory of God. God will not share His glory with others. He alone is God. He alone is the one that is worthy of worship. And He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He will not share His glory. That's not something that He is intended to share. And this is the very essence of the teaching of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. It is God declaring, I'm not going to share. I am the one true God. All others that claim godhood or claim God status are pretenders, they're fakes, they're imposters, they're not to be worshipped. And He is saying, this is the one true God. I am the one true God. I'm the only one who's delivered you. I'm the only one who's redeemed you. I'm the only one who can actually do the things I claim to do. I'm the only true and living God, and I'm alone to be worshipped. This is the very essence, if you look at the back of your bulletin and others where we have those five solas, this is the very essence of Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. And the important thing in all of those solas is the idea of sola. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone. And glory to God alone. It's not just that we would praise God or just that we would worship God, but He is the one and the only one that we will worship. He is the only one that will seek glory, will pursue His glory and not others. In the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Catechism, we talk about this. The very chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief end. That's our purpose in life. The meaning of life is to give glory to God by, as John Piper said, by enjoying Him, by being satisfied and consumed and worshiping Him, by finding our pleasure and the ultimate pleasure in doing His will. In our sword school and in our little boys and girls catechism, we ask very quickly on, we ask, are there more gods than one? And the answer is no, there's only one true God. Because this is fundamental and foundational, the very essence of Christianity, the very essence of the message of the Bible. And as the Jewish people would have woken up each and every morning and quoted Deuteronomy and that what we call the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." It's this oneness. Now, let's look at another thing. First of all, I just wanted to look, if we break this verse down, the problem of pluralism, and then secondly, the priority of the first commandment. Pluralism in our society is rampant, both culturally and religiously. But I want to distinguish between the two, because cultural pluralism is not a bad thing. Cultural pluralism means that we have in the United States a real melting pot, that we have lots of different cultures living in close proximity to one another. And there's nothing wrong with that. That we've always been this melting pot. There's nothing wrong with individual cultures. When we look to heaven, we're going to see that there are going to be in heaven all nations and all tribes and all tongues and all languages praising God together. People from all sorts of cultures, every culture that there is, are going to be there in heaven praising the Lord. So cultural pluralism is not the problem. Religious pluralism is. And the two are related, though. Because we have this melting pot where these various cultures are always bumping in together, we have to learn how to live. And so the essence of the American society nowadays is that, well, nobody's right, nobody's wrong. Everybody has their own little gods, their own little religion that they worship, their own little things that they do, their own little beliefs. And the goal in American society is that we tolerate all of that and even celebrate that very religious diversity that we have. And we have gods, and we have 1,000 different meanings by the word God. We have 1,000 different things come up in our mind when we say that word God. And so we are very, very religious sort of people. In fact, interviewed one time was just an average, ordinary American named Sheila Larson. And Sheila just said, she says, "I'm very religious. I have a lot of beliefs." She says, "I couldn't tell you, though, the last time that I went to church." She said, "My religion is called Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. It's important to me. My faith has gotten me a long way." Do you realize that there is a lot of different religions? There's a lot of Daxism and Bobbyism and Carltonism and different things that are out there. There are a lot of different religions. And Sheila is putting forward the possibility that there be millions of different concoctions and cocktails of beliefs that we should worship. And what she's saying is, it's fine that you believe what you believe, but I'm going to believe what I believe, and you can't propose or oppress me with your beliefs or say that your beliefs need to be believed by me. It's all relative, they would say. But if we look at the Bible, I love what Phil Ryken says about this. He says, God today is just as intolerant as ever. He has not changed. He continues to say, I am the one true and living God, and you shall worship no other gods beside me. There is one truth, one way to life, one God that we worship. And all must bow their knee to this one God. There are no others. There is no other God that is there. And so what we see is that we live in a pluralistic society. But we are much like Paul, being Christians, being those who worship the one true God, who know the truth of Jesus Christ. We are much like Paul as he goes into Athens in Acts in chapter 17. You remember this story when he goes to Mars Hill. He's walking through Athens. They're waiting for Timothy to catch back up with them. They've got nothing to do. And he's walking around through the streets of Athens, almost taking a tour, if you will, walking around through Athens, talking to people, mingling, finding out what everybody's doing. And he comes across all of these temples and altars to these gods that are there. Throughout Athens, there have been plagues and disasters in the past. And sometimes when these disasters or these bad things would happen in a certain area, they would attribute it to that god, whatever temple was nearest, that god was mad at them and needed to be appeased. And so they'd do something to appease that god. But occasionally these disasters happened in places where you couldn't really attribute it to a particular god because there wasn't really a temple that was near. And so in those places, they would erect these altars, and it would say, to an unknown God. Because we're not sure who's mad at us, but we want to worship him and exalt him just to hedge our bets. We don't want him to do anything else to bring any more destruction or famine upon us. And so as they would do this, Paul was walking around, and he saw these. And he starts preaching to them, to the people. And the religious leaders of the area hear about this person that is proclaiming strange deities, and they invite him into their little council there on Mars Hill, into the Areopagus, into the place where they discuss new things and new religious ideas. And they came to hear Paul, and Paul starts proclaiming to them. And it's funny, whenever an evangelist talks to Jewish people, they always begin with the scriptures in the Old Testament. But whenever an evangelist talks with Gentiles, people, he always begins with creation throughout the scriptures, because that's the commonality there, this God who has created everything. And Paul starts proclaiming to them the God that is proclaimed there. He says, you worship this God as unknown, and I'm going to tell you I know him, and you can know him too. And he starts proclaiming he's the God that created everything. He's not the God that needs to be served. He's not the God who needs you to worship him, or he lives in temples, but he's the God who's created everything, the God who has set the boundaries for every person on the earth to live. It is this God that I proclaim to you. And he begins by narrowing it down to where he says, this God has come to us basically in human form, has died in Jesus, who is the Messiah, and is raised again from the dead. And at this point, they can't stand it anymore. And they start rioting. They'll hear no more of it. But you and I, Paul, when he first approached them, he said, I perceive that you're very religious. And they were. They were extremely religious. When we approach America today in a society that we live in, it's a lot like Athens. America may be more religious today than we ever have been. But we're less Christian. We're less distinctly biblical. We do not worship the one true God. And understand that we must proclaim to the nation that we live in that the one true God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's died for our sins and is resurrected from the grave. And we must worship him. We would never worship together with Muslims, because they do not worship the same God that we do. We do not worship together with Hindus or Buddhists. They do not worship the same God we do. And a lot of Christians today amazingly want to get together and worship together with Jews. And I'm sorry, unless they believe in Jesus Christ, they do not believe in the same God that we do. Though they have the Old Testament, our God is one God, and He has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. And they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They do not worship the same God. We have a triune God, a Trinitarian God. And we should worship with those who affirm Him and affirm only. It's the same thing as worshiping with Hindus and Muslims. It's a different God that they worship. We need to see that and need to understand this. We live in a pluralistic society, and we must not be tolerant. I'm not saying don't get along. We need to get along. Absolutely. We're not militant. Christians are to turn the other cheek. But we must understand that we have been called to stand on the fact that there is only one God. That there is only one God to be believed, and that all people, if they do not believe in this one God, are going to spend an eternity in hell. It would be unloving for us to compromise on this issue. And for any church that would say or give in or kowtow to the idea that there are other religions out there, or that there are many ways up the mountain, so to speak, to be to God, for anyone else to do that, we're ceasing to be Christian. We would cease to be Christian at that point. Let's look at the priority of the first commandment. Because we live in a pluralistic society, let's hear again what God says about these issues. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first of 10 commandments. And it is fundamental to our faith, and it is fundamental to all the other sins that we commit. When I say that, I see the first commandment much like an umbrella that is over all of the others. For when you kill, or when you steal, or when you murder, when you commit adultery, when you lie, when you break the Sabbath, when you covet other things, you're always, always breaking this first one. You're always putting something before the voice of God, before the command of God. You're always deciding to do something else besides this thing that God has called us to do. And it is fundamental and overarching in the scheme of things that we would have no other God before Him. Covetousness, Paul calls in Colossians 3:5, idolatry. Because what? You're wanting something that your neighbor or your brother or that is out there to have. You want that more than being satisfied with those things that God has given you. More than God Himself. You're finding, you're saying, if I just had that thing, I would be happy. When in fact, you should find your happiness in God and the things that He's given you. Find your satisfaction there. This is the first commandment that He has given to us, the overarching and fundamental commandment that He has provided for us. Now, let's look first of all that as we look at this verse, remember that he's introduced Himself in verse 2 as He's delivered them from Egypt. They've come, they're at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and He proclaims to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We've told you that this is in the midst of a covenant, in the context of a covenant that God has made with them, in the context of He is their deliverer. He's the one true God. And as He's done this, He's been setting forth in this kind of treaty, in this kind of contract that He is setting up with them. He is setting forth the responsibilities and the commands that they are to have before Him. And He says, first of all, and most importantly, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, it sounds as if he is saying that there is, in actuality, other gods. But that's not the case. There are many things out there that claim to be gods or that we give God status. There were things in Egypt, many, many things, that they claimed to be gods. For the Egyptians were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. But these gods, we know, are not real. They do not really exist except in demonic form, for they're given demonic power at times, and they have really spiritual power. But as Al Mohler rightly says, idols are nothing, but they are a dangerous nothing. A very dangerous nothing, because they have over us a real spiritual power, a real spiritual dominion, even though they are nothing. We just talked and we read about the folly of idols, that they're blocks of wood, and that they're gold, and they're silver, and they're different things that we've fashioned ourselves. They're nothing. But they have real power in the sense that they have spiritual power, demonic backing, deceitfulness in our lives that come from within us. And we know that God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. He said that over and over in the Old Testament. There is no other. There's no other God. There's no other God like me. There's nothing to be compared for. He's saying there's not really any gods in existence. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's not saying, it's okay to worship other gods, just put me first. That's not what he's saying either. He's not saying you can have many gods, I need to be first. That's not what before me means. He's saying nothing should be in competition with me. Nothing should be before my eyes. Nothing, you should not worship and bow down and serve other gods in my presence. And we know that God is everywhere present. And he's saying, never should you bring another god before me to worship it and to serve this God in my presence. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is called spiritual adultery. Spiritual cheating on God with another god. And when he says, when you bow down to idols before me, you is just like you have brought another lover in before me, before my face, and are committing this horrible act in my presence that I can see and watch the very shame and the affront and the insult and the offense of that kind of thing. He's declaring that he is the one and only God that there is. He has brought them out of the land of Egypt, and many of the Hebrews who were supposed to be monotheists had become polytheists. Their Egyptian culture had rubbed off on them, and they had worshipped the different gods, the Nile and the sun and the livestock and all the many hundreds of gods that Egypt had, which is why when God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out under a mighty hand, destroying the gods of the Egyptians. Isis and the river Nile was worshipped, and he turned it into blood. Amun-Ra, which is the sun god, was worshipped, and he made it dark. They worshiped these little frogs in the form of Hecate, and he invaded the whole land full of frogs. And he destroyed Hathor, because that was the god of the bull and the calf, and he killed their livestock. Every one of these was against the gods of the Egyptians. Every plague that there was, he killed their crops, killed the sun. And even Pharaoh was bowed down and worshipped as a god. And so what did he do? Killed his firstborn, destroying Pharaoh and the fertility aspect of their worship in their cults. And he did that on their home turf. So that this God is not just a regional God, this God in Israel only. It is a God who is in control of things all over the earth. The one true God that is more powerful than their gods. He's declaring in Joshua 24:14, and by the way, let me just say that these same Ten Commandments are mentioned again in Deuteronomy. And so the first time that they're mentioned is when they're coming out of this Egyptian context, when there's polytheism that they're coming out of, and he's saying, I'm the only God, and you're only to worship me. And they're repeated again in Deuteronomy just before they go into the Promised Land to remind them that the Canaanites are going to worship all sorts of gods. But you, when you get into the land, you will worship only one God. There is only one God. You will be a monotheist. Not important just that you only worship one God. It's important that you worship as that one God, the right one. This God, the God that has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So in Joshua 24 and verse 14, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. As we think about this idea of there only being one God and pursuing one God, I'm led to think about Solomon and the example that Solomon set. You know that God told him he could have whatever he wanted, and he rightly asked for wisdom. God, give me wisdom to help me lead this people that you've called me to serve and to lead them faithfully. And God granted him with a double portion of wisdom, and he gave him all of the rest of the gifts of people, of things that people could ask for. And Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes as he's writing down all the things that he's pursued. He said he denied himself no pleasure, nothing that he thought might make him happy. He went after it. He had more money than Warren Buffett had. He had more women than Hugh Hefner had. He had a bigger house than many of the mansions on Hollywood, in Hollywood. He had, my gracious, he had more power and influence than the President of the United States. He had more intelligence than Albert Einstein. He had more than anything that we could desire. And in the end, he said, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. It's all worthless. It's all meaningless. Without pursuing God, whatever you might pursue, power, influence, fame, sex, whatever it is that you might pursue, it will not satisfy. It is worthless. There is only one God, and only one God that brings blessing. Here he denies, it declares, not only declares monotheism, it denies inclusivity. When Elijah was up on Mount Carmel, he was laying out a test for the people. Because the people had run after these other gods. Hey, Israel never stopped worshiping Yahweh. Their problem was not that they failed to worship Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. Their problem was they worshiped Yahweh in the wrong way, and secondly, that they worshiped Yahweh along with a host of other gods. Doesn't that sound like us? It's not that we come to church, right? We're in church this morning, New Year's Day. We're in church today. But how many gods do we have during the week that we serve? How many do we serve during that time? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But this is what the Israelites were doing. And Elijah is up there on Mount Carmel, and he's going to say, listen, we're going to have a test. You, all you Baal worshippers, you temple Baal prophets, priests, Y'all build an altar over there for your God, and I'll build one over here for my God. And you do your little dance and say your little things and start cutting yourself and scream and call out, and whichever God's inspired down from heaven, we're going to worship and serve him. So they do everything. I mean, they're hollering, screaming, jumping around, dancing. They're worshiping out the wazoo. And Elijah's over there, and I like him. He's got some sarcasm about him. Elijah's over there, and he starts mocking them. He said, scream a little louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be woken up. Maybe he's going on vacation, he says. Anyway, never comes. The fire from heaven does not come after hours and hours of their worship. And on Elijah's side, he says, bring me a lot of water. I want to douse this thing a little while. Let's use not dry wood so that they can't blame it on anything else. Let's get this water, this wood down, and so that there's a moat around the whole thing full of water. And Elijah kneels down and prays to God, and all of a sudden fire comes from heaven and envelops the whole thing, consumes everything, laps up the water of both of the altars, by the way, and just totally destroys it all. It's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. And Elijah looks and he says, basically, kill these prophets. They're false. And then he says to the people, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. He's saying, there's only one God. Why would we give heed or listen to another? Jesus said something very similar, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He mentions money because that's a very popular God today as it was then. But he goes on saying, the principle is there. You can't serve two gods. You can't have two masters. Because who are you going to obey? Who are you going to listen to? The one that you obey, the one that you listen to, the one that you give credence to, that is your God. That is the right one. Or that's the one that you are really worshiping. God demands here allegiance. Single-minded, devoted allegiance here. This is exclusivity. You hear what I'm saying? To be Christian, to be a follower of the Lord, you've got to be exclusive in what you believe. That's not very popular. You will be hated. You will be called bigoted. I'm telling you, you must decide now, will I follow after this God and worship him? And worship him in the way that he says, which is, he's the only one. He's the only one. And declare to other people, when other people ask, you can't say things like, it's fine that you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. That's not fine. Not fine for them. They may want it that way, but it's not fine. For if we love them, if we stand up for the truth, then we must recognize, if they continue in their false belief, will die and go to hell. And we must be willing to say when they ask, do you think I'm going to hell, that we say, yes, I do. And I hate that. I want you to turn to Jesus. I'm not trying to be mean, or I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm not trying to be bigoted, but that's the truth. What are some false gods that we worship? Well, we worship houses, possessions, money. They're the three S's. They're sex, shekels, and the stomach that we worship. The three P's, pleasure, possessions, and our position that we worship. The four F's, football, the firm, Freemasonry, and the family that we worship. It all comes down to the worship of self. That we make ourselves into be God. that we listen to our own voice. We trust ourselves above all others. We believe in ourselves above all things. That what it comes down to is the worship of self. The worship that of our own reason, our own logic. We do not worship God as we ought to. Philip Graham Ryken says, the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have false gods anymore, but because we have so many. We have so many. No, we don't. Most of us don't have little carved idols that we worship down. I hope not. But we have our idols. Sometimes we have many of them. We have all broken this commandment, and we broke it every day, probably. That we break and worship other things to God. Why is it that we worship them? Well, one, we have a sinful nature that is at enmity with God, that hates God by nature. And yet that nature has been redeemed if we've believed in Jesus Christ. But we also worship them because we believe the lies that these things tell us. If it's, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's riches, whether it's food, whether it's materialism and wealth and possessions, whatever it is, we listen to these gods, these idols, we listen to their voice, and we hear the lies that this is going to make your life better, this is going to make you happier, this is going to give you satisfaction, and it becomes an addiction for us. The word that we use as addictions is really not right. It's not something psychological. It's just merely idolatry. Our addictions are our idols. It's the things that we love. We are self-centered, as I said. What we're doing is putting ourselves in the center of the universe and thinking it's all about me. Whereas what this verse commands is that God is at the center of everything. And that we, if we're going to line our lives correctly, we're going to put God at the center and see ourselves in the proper perspective. That everything lines up with Him first, with Him as the priority. That every decision we make, everything that we do, we recognize that, what does God say about this? Does God want me to do this? Does God care about these things? Then we line these things up. Because what we're likely to do is just put ourselves to center and just put God on at best on the periphery. Oscar Wilde rightly said, to love oneself is to begin a lifelong romance. And it's true. But this is true of us. How do we know what our God is? How do we know? Because most of us would say that we want this to be true. We want to have no other God before me. We're in Christ. I hope that we say, I want to have no other God before me but the one true God. How do we know our own private idolatries? How can we recognize them? Matthew Henry says, pride makes a God of self. Covetousness makes a God of money. Sensuality makes a God of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, what it feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that whatever it is, we do in effect make a God of. It is, to ask yourself the question, it is, what affects my emotions the most? What do I get excited about? What, when it disappoints me, am I most disappointed about? What do I pursue? What do I make decisions for? What do I spend most of my time doing? What do I talk about the most? What do I spend money on? I mean, looking at the list of debits in your account will demonstrate very clearly what your God is oftentimes. All of these things, what affects my emotions? But it comes down really to two things that I believe, two things that we see here, two tests that we can give to see who our God is or what our God is. One is the love test, and the secondly is the trust test. And the love test very clearly is, as Origen in the second century said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. And J.I. Packer says, your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. What do you love? What makes you happy? What are you pursuing? That's your God. The second test is the trust test. Martin Luther says, whatever the heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. And Thomas Watson said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. When you get in a hard time, when things go wrong, where do you turn? What helps you get through it? Whatever helps you get through it, that's your God. You see how many idolatries we have? How many things make us happy or control us? We must love no other God but the one true God. We must trust in no other God but the one true God. You see how even good things like our families can become gods to us? What is it in your life, brothers and sisters, what is it in your life that if it was taken away from you, you could no longer be happy? That's your God. If you have the one true God and have nothing else, then you have everything you need. John Calvin says, to contemplate fear and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal in the activity of our life. We must trust no other God but the one true and living God. I started off this sermon by saying there's some things that we shouldn't share. And that one of those things, most importantly, taught in this verse is that the glory of God is not something to be shared. I will have no other God before me. And he says, my glory I will not share with another. And what I come now proclaiming to you is that Jesus Christ is the one true and living God. That as we worship, the Father tells us and commands us, we are to come to Him through this one. Remember His glory? He will not share it with another. That's because Jesus is the one true God. And Jesus Himself proclaims it. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And again, in Peter and John said the same thing. There is no name under heaven by which we will be saved except Jesus Christ. What God comes to us, what Jesus comes to us, He says, I am the Lord your God who saved you out of the land of oppression and darkness and your blindness and your sin. I delivered you from your slavery and caused it to break off. I died for your sins. I rose from the grave. And you are to have no other gods before you besides me, he says. For we believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is fully God and the only true God that we are to worship and to serve. Brothers and sisters, I hope all of us come away from this seeing how we have offended our God in this verse. Because all of us have. All of us are idolaters at heart. Maybe you are tempted to make a New Year's resolution. I'm not going to worship and serve any other gods this year. It's a good desire. But brothers and sisters, turning a page on the calendar does not give you a blank slate from the past. We have to come and find and pursue the God that we serve one way and one way only. Not trying harder in our own effort, not by just saying that the past is forgotten and I'm going to start right here. We come pursuing the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. You must find your blank slate in Him. And you'll find forgiveness and wholeness and a whole new heart in Him. Because even if we started right now, even if the whole past could be forgiven, we start today, then by this afternoon we'd be in the same predicament we were yesterday. Our sins have not changed. Our hearts must be transformed in order for us to start anew. Only in Christ are you a new creation. Only in Christ have you been made new. And so come to Christ, confessing your sins, asking Him to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh that beats for the one true and living God. And you must approach Him in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.